needed, and some things could be cleared up or a gap closed. So those are the kind of things we're looking at this morning with our statement of faith. There's nothing fundamental to what we believe that's changing with these proposed edits. There are clarifications, I think, that will be worth our while to go through together today. And then the plan is to open a comment period, and then that'll be about 2 weeks-ish. We would hope to get most of your comments in by the 16th or thereabouts, so that when we meet on the 9th of March for our annual meeting, we can present the final and consider this process closed. I should note that in soliciting your review and input, we will seriously review, talk with you, pray about, and consider as the group of elders all the feedback that we get. We may or may not be able to incorporate every comment, right? So please don't have your feelings hurt if your suggested revision doesn't make it into the final draft exactly as proposed. This kind of has to be, at the end of the day, consensus of the elders with your input and feedback. But we really will value, I can promise you that, and pray about and take your input here. Okay. I thought it would be worth our time before we dig into the specifics of the changes that we're proposing, just kind of talk through some of the purposes of a statement of faith. I thought Rob Stevenson had a good question for us last Sunday, which was, why don't you just grab something already out there, right? Why have a custom statement of faith that belongs to Hillcrest Bible Church? Do you get something like that from Grace, maybe in California, right? Well, theirs is about 10 times as long as ours. I think it's pretty good, but it's very extensive. Why don't you just go with one of the historic creeds that have like 6 lines to them, right? What are we trying to accomplish with this statement of faith? So this is the elders' perspective on what this document does for us as a church. And the first of those really is to set forward the non-negotiables, right? There are things that we talk about in our statement of faith because they are non-negotiables in our view of doctrine, and that would be things like the inerrancy of Scripture, the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, salvation by grace through faith, justification, sanctification, glorification, those kinds of critical non-negotiable doctrines. A second purpose for us is to differentiate us as we trust a true church from cults, right? False doctrine, heresies, false teaching. When you look at our statement of faith, you can tell, for example, that we're not Mormons. Very quickly, you can tell we don't believe that Jesus is Satan's brother, right? Those sorts of falsehoods are ruled out by a good statement of faith. Thirdly, I think a good statement of faith helps to give the flavor of the church. And this is where it gets a little tricky, because we start including things in the statement of faith that we wouldn't say are non-negotiables, right? We do believe there are our brothers and sisters in Christ who have a different and biblically defensible position on a topic. We just think they're wrong. And our view is, right, and sometimes it's helpful for people, especially if they're looking at your statement of faith online, if they're new to the church, to get a sense of what is your doctrine, right? What is your theological framework? So I wouldn't call this a non-negotiable, but people can look at our statement of faith and see, okay, you have a pre-mill view of eschatology, right? Or they can look at our statement of faith and see, some of the other maybe, for example, you can look at our statement of faith and see that we believe in believers' baptism, right? We feel pretty strongly about that. And there are Presbyterian-backgrounded folks who attend here who might have a more paedobaptistic view, but by looking at our statement of faith, they know, okay, this is Hillcrest doctrine, this is Hillcrest practice. So it can be helpful in that sense. It just gives a sense of where the church sort of falls amongst the pale of Bible-believing, evangelical, good churches where we fall on certain issues, right? Okay, any questions on that, on what we kind of try to accomplish with this statement of faith? All right. Let's talk about then, for purposes of clarity, what it is not, what it does not do, right? A statement of faith is not authoritative. The Scriptures are authoritative. And I know you all believe that and would subscribe to that as well. It's also not comprehensive. It's not exhaustive. Not everything we believe makes it into this document. Maybe just to kind of get the conversation flowing, what are some things that maybe that you believe, what's something you believe that you're guessing is not, without a full read maybe, you're guessing is not in the statement of faith? Anything?
Membership?
Okay.
Membership
is not addressed in the statement of faith. It is addressed in our bylaws, and we'll talk about that briefly. But yeah, some folks are really in strong support of a formal membership, right, in a church. That's not in our statement of faith. Okay, how we approach music. Anything else?
I believe very strongly that a Christian should not be unequally yoked to a non-Christian, choose to be unequally yoked to a non-Christian in marriage.
Right? I think the scriptures are clear on that. It's not in the statement of faith. Why?
In pursuit of brevity, right?
In pursuit, again, of the critical things and the things that give the overall nature of our general doctrine and approach to Christ. So it just, there are things that don't make the cut, if you will. I believe Christians should gather generally on Sunday. I think there's good New Testament precedent for that. It's not in the statement of faith. Also, I think it's important to note that a statement of faith, believing everything in this statement of faith, is not required for people to attend here, right? And I think that's a really important point to make. Whether, again, it's you maybe have a different view of election. Maybe you have a different view of premillennialism. Maybe you have a different view of those sorts. And you're not required to 100% align with this or the other doctrines of Hillcrest in order to attend here. Right? We say, for example, that the ordinances are baptism and the Lord's table. And if you attend here and you say, I kind of think the Mennonites have it right on foot washing. I think it was supposed to be an ordinance. Right? We don't say, afuera. Right? You're welcome here too. You're wrong. God bless you. But no. There, you don't have to 100% agree with this statement of faith in order to attend here. You're not a second-class citizen at Hillcrest if, for example, you say that you believe that the early church actually did have female deacons. Again, you're wrong. God bless you. No. But either for formal or informal membership, right, it's not required that you agree with everything in these statements of faith. And I want to just briefly on that topic talk about membership because it's a little different here. I've never actually attended a church that works like this, and this is could be changed. Again, it's not, I don't think, biblically prescribed, but this is what it currently exists in our formation documents, our bylaws and our articles. There's informal membership, and it says here, you probably can't read that, but any person of like faith who believes in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, who purposes to live in obedience to the Bible, and who regularly attends the meetings of the church, is received as a member by his or her attendance and commitment to the church. That's informal membership, and I would hazard a guess that 90% of the people in this room are informal members of Hillcrest. And then there's formal membership. There are three requirements. You attend services, you terminate any other membership that you have in any other church, and you affirm the following. And the following is significantly, and this is my point, significantly more truncated than the statement of faith. I'll just read these. Do you believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God, and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation? Do you confess that because of your sinfulness you abhor and humble yourself before God, and that you trust for salvation not on yourself but in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord, and do you promise, in reliance on the grace of God, to serve him with all that is in you, to forsake the world, to mortify your sinful nature, and to lead a godly life? And fourthly, do you agree to submit in the Lord to the government of this church, and in case you should be found delinquent in doctrine or life, to heed its discipline? Okay, so those are the four things you agree to, plus relinquishing your membership in any other church and regularly attending here. If you want to be a formal member, you request it. The elders put you on the list of formal members. It doesn't make you a Class A versus those informal Class Bs. Either way, you're a member at Hillcrest. But my point here is those four things are significantly shorter than what we're going to go through in the statement of faith here, right? So you don't have to agree with everything in the statement of faith even to be a formal member, interestingly enough. It's those four things. But we do have those purposes that we went through. So you say, well, what am I supposed to do with this statement of faith then? And this, I think, is fundamentally where we are with it. We would say, we hope that you understand this is the official position, this statement of faith, of the leadership of the church. So you should expect it to be taught. You should think it's strange if something contrary to it is taught. You may not agree with everything, but you should be willing to sit under that teaching. If you're going to attend this church, that's what you're going to hear. So you shouldn't be all up in arms if you hear the statement of faith taught, that doctrine, those positions taught at a Hillcrest Bible study or in a sermon here at Hillcrest. You should be like, well, yeah, that's what Hillcrest believes. And I think there should be some fundamental level of respect for it, right? Just like I have a fundamental level of respect for an Amil view of eschatology, though I disagree with it, but I say, I see how you get there biblically. I can respect you as a student of the word and a brother in Christ if you have that view. Because otherwise you end up, you know, it ends up being divisive, right? If you're coming and you're having to sit under teaching that you think is fundamentally unbiblical, and then you're trying to talk to people afterwards. So I think there has to be at least some level of acceptance that these doctrines are biblically founded and defensible. And yet we should continue to be good Bereans, right? Everything in this, again, it's not authoritative, so everything in this statement of faith is subject to scrutiny and subject to correction by the Word of God. Right? So we all still have that responsibility to first rely upon Scripture. And if you see any concerns in our statement of faith or in the broader doctrine of the church that's being taught, to bring that to the elders and seek to get that addressed, because we want to be biblical too. Right? Part of your role as the church is to hold the leadership accountable to the Word of God. Right? That's an important accountability that we have before each of you. All right. That's a lot of intro. Hopefully that, does that set the stage? Any comments or questions on that? Anybody still think it's kind of crazy to have a statement of faith? Jeff?
Is that in the Constitution, or where is that?
I think it is in the Constitution. Yeah, I don't think it's in the bylaws. I think it's in the Constitution.
Okay, I didn't know.
Yeah, so there, those three kind of key documents are the bylaws, which are actually the state filed. You are a corporation, you know, nonprofit, blah, blah, blah.
And then there's the Constitution, and then this statement of faith.
Have you guys thought about the authoritative by putting Bible references to each statement?
Yeah, that's a good question. So Jonathan's question, have we thought about making it authoritative by putting Bible reference near each statement? We briefly discussed as elders this time around why it doesn't have a ton of references. And I think the point to that is, again, just in acknowledging that this is our attempt as students of the Word to summarize what we believe from all of Scripture. And maybe the better statement would be that actually the Bible, who was that pastor that says the Bible is our statement of faith? Was that Johnson?
Yeah.
As was Johnson, yeah. So, you know, if we were trying to make it truly comprehensive, if we wanted to try to defend every statement, I think every statement in here can be biblically defended. But it would be a lot of references, and maybe some people, there's a lot there you can look at. People go, well, I wouldn't include that one. We may come up, cover a few of those today, right? You say, well, I think you're taking that one out of context. I agree with this, not with that. Wouldn't be a bad idea to do the project sometime to kind of assemble all the verses we think are in support of each of these positions. It's just that's not how it's been drafted in the past. And I would still say I'm not sure that wouldn't make it authoritative, right? That would make it more easily sourced back to the Scriptures that are authoritative that we believe support that human scripted summary of Scripture, but it's still a human scripted summary. Yeah, I mean, yeah, that doesn't necessarily. Dave's mentioning that cults can make false statements and attach Scripture to that too.
Matthew, about the membership.
Yes.
And those four questions.
Yes.
That was a part of Hillcrest Bible, Hillcrest Church, Hillcrest Chapel, when Vernon and I came.
Okay.
And we left that in there, but it used to be that for a formal membership, you had to stand up in front of the congregation and read those four, we would read those four questions, and people who were going to be formal members had to agree publicly to those things. And we stopped doing that after a while, but that's sort of the history.
Okay. And then the history of this version of the Statement of Faith, correct me if I'm wrong, fundamentally this version was drafted in a process where when Pastor Eldwight Custis and the elders of Trinity were forming that church, and Pastor Gary was very involved in that process, this Statement of Faith was drafted at that point in time and then brought over with Gary and Vern to Hillcrest. So there's a strong degree of parallel. And I think maybe theirs has been revised once or twice as well, but between Trinity's statement of faith and ours, they share roots. Jeff?
Can I ask one other question about membership?
Yes, one more question about membership.
Since membership is neither encouraged or promoted or talked about, why do we or think it's necessary? That's my understanding. Why do we even have it?
So if membership is not encouraged, promoted, talked about, why do we... and we don't think it's necessary, why do we even have it? That's a really good question. Peter, I think, has asked for us to maybe have some ongoing discussion as elders about that. And I know we've had folks who've attended here who feel that our approach to membership should be stronger, not weaker, right? I can give you, I'm not speaking for all three elders because there's probably more conversation to be had on this. My perspective on this, formal membership is present to accommodate those who would like to have formal membership because for them, as a matter of conscience or accountability, it provides extra strength to that commitment, right, that they're making to the church and that the church has to them. Informal membership exists to effectively say, if you profess like faith, and if you regularly attend this church, you are going to be held to, and you are responsible to, and you have access to all the responsibilities and all the advantages of being a member of a church, right? No one can come here, walk in sin, the elders approach them for discipline, and they go, well, I'm not even a member. Like, no, here's your profession, you attend, you sit under the teaching, you're subject to discipline, right? We can't approach anyone and say, how are you using your gifts, right? Their spiritual gift for the body and the benefit of the body. Or are you being faithful in giving so that we give double honor to those who labor in prayer and in the word and so that we don't muzzle the ox, right? And you go, well, I'm not actually a member. Like, well, no. You have, if you regularly attend here and you believe the fundamentals that we share, this is your church, and biblically then, you have these responsibilities. Because the scriptures don't really define formal membership. I know some people feel you can make a case for formal membership from scripture. I think it's a stretch. I think it's difficult. I think it can be a helpful, pragmatic, useful tool for some churches, the way they're structured. So we kind of have both. If the formal membership would be of benefit to you, chat with one of the elders. We're happy to go through those questions and add you to the roles, right? If not, nothing changes, right? Again, you're not a Class B citizen. If you're an informal member, you have all the same, the church owes you all the same responsibilities, and you owe the church all the same responsibilities as are biblically defined. Does that help? Okay. Any other questions on membership? So the question is about the nexus between discipline and membership. And that's a really good question. And I think that's one of the first things a lot of churches that require formal membership or have extensive practice of formal membership will point to, right, is it enables discipline. I think here at Hillcrest, we would practice discipline with or without your formal membership. It's important for the purity of the church, I think. I think it's important for the growth and development of the people that God has brought to us. We want to shepherd the flock of God which is among us, whether they say comma member or comma non-member after their name, right? That's our responsibility as elders is to shepherd the flock of God, and that sometimes includes discipline. Another thing people will point to, churches point to, is especially if you're more of a congregational rule church, membership is really important because you need to know who can actually vote on certain changes or the hiring of a pastor or those sorts of things. For an elder-led church, formal membership doesn't carry that voting function with it. And, you know, discipline is also not, even I think in a healthy, to the degree they are healthy, I think in a healthy congregational vote sort of church, I don't think congregational members should vote on discipline anyway. I think discipline should be an eldership function, and then the rest of the church responds and heeds and falls in line with that discipline. Does that help? You think so? Okay. Chris?
That what you're saying is you're not saying membership is not present or important.
Correct.
What you're differentiating is the means by which membership is recognized.
Correct.
Either informally or formally.
Right.
But the basic expectations of membership are ever present.
Yes. The basic expectations of membership are ever present. Well put. Okay. Let's go ahead and move forward here. I'm happy to talk more about membership. Again, it's an ongoing conversation with the elders as well. There's a range of perspectives on to what degree is it biblical, to what degree is it helpful. Are there ways in which we'd be stronger as a church if we took a little bit different approach? I think all that's on the table for discussion. And the statement of faith actually doesn't drive that, right? The statement of faith does not dictate that. So let's go ahead and turn and look at the statement of faith. Get into some of these pieces. If you look in front of you at the marked up copy there, you'll see there's a long intro piece about the importance of Scripture, right? That's because all of our doctrine is derived from Scripture. Scripture is authoritative, not because we say it is, but because it is. And then there's also discussion there about some of the strong emphases that you'll see in our doctrine, such as the sovereignty of God and so forth. Okay. So the first change we made is in the preamble, and that is in the second paragraph for the preamble. And all we're doing there is a bit of housekeeping, right? Just to draw the attention of anyone who's looking at the statement of faith or considering a future change, if someone gets over energetic maybe about proposing changes to the statement of faith, hey, there's a process for this, right? That process is laid out in the Constitution. That process requires unanimous consent of the elders. Just, again, make sure everybody understands kind of how this statement of faith can be amended, right, or how it can be updated or changed. So mostly just administrative housekeeping, kind of preventative for future clarity, okay? Any questions on that one? That one's pretty simple. All right, it gets more complicated as we go. Article 1, this is also a fairly straightforward update. This one was suggested by Peter to replace the word holiness with practice. And that's not because we want to minimize the importance of holiness at Hillcrest at all. We believe holiness is very important. But it is to state this concept of, it does a couple of things. I think this word practice, and by the way, it is the more common word used in statements of faith. I think the Westminster Confession uses faith and practice. But it includes holiness. It includes maturity, includes grace. It includes wisdom and kindness and every other virtue of the Christian life, every realm of life. And I think it also helps to evoke this concept of spheres of life, right? We have our civic life, we have our family life, we have our church life, and the Word of God is the sole authority for all of faith and practice for the Christian. Okay, so it's just a little bit broader term, kind of make sure we're picking up the big picture and evoking the concept that the Word of God is applicable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness in every aspect of our lives. Article 2 is just a capitalization change. There's nothing there very substantive. Yes?
Do you want feedback after you go, or just want
to
wait until the end?
If you have feedback on one and I'm moving to the next, stop me. Most of them I'll ask for feedback, but these are straightforward.
I did have one comment on the
Okay.
And I think one way to tighten it up even more is the phrase, we believe in the verbal and plenary inspiration of the scriptures is very, very important. Because those are very doctrinally loaded terms. Mm-hmm. So to say that we believe in verbal inspiration means that it's not the ideas of the Bible that we believe are inspired, but the actual original text of the manuscripts.
Right.
To say that we believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture means it's not some of the text that's inspired, but all of the text.
Everything.
And that's important because cults will defy both of those angles one way or another. So mm-hmm. I know that sounds... So we could explain it in more common language, but that's a very tight, compact economy of expression that you see in a lot of doctrinal statements. And so those in the know, those mean something doctrinally when you say verbal and plenary inspiration.
Good.
And I would recommend that.
Okay, good note. Thank you. We talked about that in our Friday study in 2 Peter. We talked about verbal and plenary inspiration. So that's a good point there. Okay. Anything else before I roll to Article 3? Article 2 is just capitalization. All right, Article 3, I'm going to ask a few of you to look up some passages and help to read those as we go through this one. I have 5 texts. They're short. So if anybody would like to take John 1, verses 1 to 3, that would be great. Okay, Amy's got that one. Galatians 4, 4. Anybody want to take Galatians 4, 4? Thank you, Joan. 1 Peter 2, 22. All right, thank you, Chris. You have 1 Peter 2:22. Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15. Okay, thank you. Appreciate it, Karen. And 1 John 3:5. Okay, thank you, Doug. All right. Amy, John 1, 1 to 3. Joan, Galatians 4, 4. Chris, 1 Peter 2:22. Karen, Hebrews 4:15. And Doug, 1 John 3:5. All right, so back in Article 2, we do state that the Son has the same nature and attributes as the other persons of the Godhead. But there's a sense in which Article 2 is kind of addressing the Godhead, but then more specifically, the Father, right? As you read it, you'll kind of pick up on that. So the rest of Article 2 kind of focuses on the Father. And by the time you get to Article 3, arguably it's not terribly clear whether we believe that Jesus is eternally preexistent. Right, that he always has been, that in sharing the nature of the Father, he also shares his eternal self-existence. So that begottenness, and not a begottenness in a point in time, but a begottenness as part of his eternal nature. So we wanted to clarify that statement. Let's read those first two passages, John 1, 1 to 3. Amy?
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made.
Excellent. Galatians 4, 4.
But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law.
Right. He was sent forth and born, but he was
there with the Father before he was born, and John 1 is very clear on that. This is an extremely important distinction between true Christianity and several false religions, that eternal preexistence of Christ. So we wanted to clarify that here. The second change in this area, previously the statement of faith did not affirmatively state that Christ lived a perfectly righteous life. So in theory, you could read that statement about Christ. You could believe that he had sinned at some point in his humanity and still sign off on the statement. And that seemed like a bit of a gap to us. So we said he was born without sin, but we didn't say he remained without sin. We didn't say a phrase like he perfectly kept the law of God, or he fulfilled God's righteous law, or something along those lines. Okay? So, but let's look at 1 Peter 2:22.
Sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth.
All right.
Definitive statement, right? And a quotation from Isaiah there. Hebrews 4:15.
For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin.
Yet without sin.
1 John 3:5, Doug.
And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin.
In him there is no sin.
Okay. Again, the elders believe this is a fundamental truth, that Christ fulfilled God's holy law. Although he was fully human, he was never stained with sin. Hebrews 7:26 says he is holy, innocent, unstained, and separate from sinners. Seemed worth clarifying. Any questions on this article? All right, Article 4. This is on the Holy Spirit. The changes here are not too complicated, but to support kind of what we're looking at here, I need three more references that folks could look up. What about John 1, 11 to 13? Who wants that? Thank you, Karen. You got another one? And John 3, 5 to 7. John 3, 5 to 7. Thank you, JJ. And 1 John 5, 1. Thank you, Chris. All right. Karen, you can go ahead if you don't mind. John 1, 11 to 13.
All right. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
That's good. Thank you. Who were born, right?
What is the new birth? What is regeneration? And how does that tie in with what the Holy Spirit did? And what he does in the world today. And if you look at the original script, the first office of the Holy Spirit that's mentioned, the first function, as if it is his seminal work or his primary work or his initiating work in the world, is this work of indwelling. And while we believe the indwelling is absolutely critical, it's not his seminal work, if you will, in the world, right? He was sent to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And in that conviction, working through the Word of God, implanting that seed and regenerating souls. Regeneration precedes indwelling, right? And it seemed important to draw out that more seminal work, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. And also, I think just clarifying that helps us be a little clearer about what we call the ordo salutis, right? In what order do we think? Again, not separated by time, but in causality and logical connection. How are things linked together? And we'll talk, we can touch on this again a little bit later as well in a later article. But as we've been seeing in Ephesians, we're lost, blind, and dead before salvation. John 14, 4, who can bring an unclean thing out of a clean thing? Men hate the light, they don't come to it, they do not receive Christ. All those sorts of things, right? Unable to receive spiritual truth, the natural man, until the Holy Spirit does his mysterious work. So calling that out early on as we discuss the Holy Spirit seemed to be very worth doing. Let's see, where did I have in here? Oh, there we go. Those other two passages. Let's go ahead and read those, please.
I think I had... JJ, did you have the next one?
I had John 3, 5-7. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of water, born of the flesh, is flesh. That which is born of the Spirot is the Spirit. Marvel not, and I say unto thee, he must be born again."
Right. The criticality of the new birth and the Holy Spirit accomplishes that, we know from John chapter 3. Chris, 1 John 5:1.
"Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him."
Excellent. All right. Once you love the Father, you have been born. Right? That doesn't happen the other way around. You don't love God first, and then thereafter you're born again. If you love God, you have been born again. All right. And then all the other pieces follow, right? Again, as Pastor says, there's no one walking around who's regenerate but not believing. Everything is guaranteed flowing through and from that regeneration, the sealing and the indwelling, and that's why we keep the second part of that article absolutely intact, right? The criticality of the indwelling is obviously key.
Lost only through the Word of God. And the reason I stress only is it's not uncommon in contemporary evangelical apologetics to hear the argument that one could be saved without the gospel.
Yeah.
That general revelation can save. Or that human reason can save. That, you know, anything apart from the gospel has the efficacy to save the lost. But God has ordained to save exclusively through His Word. Special revelation, the gospel. And so really calling that out in a real explicit way, I think, would be very helpful.
Okay. Good point. All right. Any other comments on this article? All right, let's look at Article 7. Article 7 gets probably the heaviest rewrite. Right? There are a few things we're seeking to accomplish here. First, I think it was a bit unclear in the original wording whether all humans are still being made in the image of God, in the image and likeness of God, or whether that was lost with the fall, whether that only pertained to Adam and Eve. But we do believe in the sanctity of human life, right? We believe that every person is still being made in the likeness and still bears the likeness, the image of God. So we put that here in the present tense. All mankind is made in the image and likeness of God. And secondly, we wanted to make clear, though, that humans today are not created in a state of goodness, right? That did only pertain to Adam and Eve. When Adam fell, all humanity fell in him. But then we didn't really have much of a description of what it meant to fall. Well, what is the fall, right? So we get a little more explicit here about the curse of sin and death, that sin and death come through the fall and apply to all, as we know from two or three key scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam, all die, right? So we define the fall here by mentioning that sin and that death that passes upon us all. I don't think we need to walk through those texts with a lot more detail. It's fairly straightforward. But in the third sentence, there was a reference to what's sometimes called a double condemnation, right? Adam's sin and personal acts of sin. So that's original sin and personal or committed sin. It was a little clunky. Pastor recommended that we use the phrase sinners both by nature and by choice. Says the same thing, maybe just a little bit more cleanly, and brings up this word nature, right? And we do believe that understanding the nature of man is critical to understanding how the gospel works and how we are saved. I think that it's not just a readability thing, but bringing up that nature, I believe is really, if you've sat through the Institute, the pastor, you know, he talks about the four natures. It really helps clarify the state of man and what our nature is. We've gone through some of that nature in Ephesians 2 very recently, and it's important to understand that nature. It's inherently sinful. And then there's the last phrase there, which might deserve the most attention out of all these changes, which is that we said previously mankind is incapable of knowing or doing the will of God. That's not a bad statement per se, but I do think it's kind of open to some misinterpretation, because there is a sense in which every person does know the will of God, right? We're going through Romans, and the Holy Spirit, again, convicting men of sin, righteousness, and judgment, God having given every person a conscience. We know there is right and wrong. We know there's a judgment to come.
and we know that we are deserving of judgment. And nonetheless, we not only do these things, but we approve of others who practice them, right? This is what we went through in Romans 1. So there's that sense in which we do know the will of God. But what we can't do is know God, right? That's very clear. We're alienated from him in our lost state. Ephesians 2:12 says we're without God in the world. Galatians 4:8 says that we formerly did not know God. Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, no man knows the Father except the Son and the ones to whom the Son reveals him. So before regeneration, we cannot know God. I think the other potential misreading here is that it says that they don't do the will of God. What do we mean by, does that impact our view of God's sovereignty, right? So the bad things that bad people do, is that not God's will? Like, how does that all fit together? That's a bigger topic than we can cover this morning. But suffice it to say, we obviously believe God's sovereign will is always accomplished. He sits in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Even the wrath of man shall praise him. The rest of wrath he will restrain. The Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate, in crucifying Christ, did the determinate counsel of God. Right? The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, as rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wills. Nothing happens apart from the sovereign will of God. So that's not what we're trying to say here, is that people are defying God's sovereign will. But what we cannot do in our lost state is obey the commands of God, right? We may do some good things. We may do some things that we may feed our kids. We might work to earn our bread, right? But there's no power in the lost to submit and obey from the heart, right? Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:9, before salvation we're lawless and disobedient, ungodly, sinners, unholy, and profane. I don't know how he could get much clearer about our inability to obey God from the heart and to do what is good and right and pleasing to God. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. Okay. So there's a lot of red ink on this section. Chris, I saw your hand go up, but let me just read again the final version to you in case you're not flipped to that in the clean. It says, we believe that all mankind is made in the image and likeness of God. Though originally created in a state of goodness, humanity fell in Adam under the curse of sin and death. Now, as sinners both by nature and by choice, all persons are under condemnation, incapable of knowing God or obeying the commands of God. Okay, that's the current reading as proposed. Chris.
Sorry, I'm talking too much, but let me begin this. Let me throw out the caveat that not saying enough about the depravity of man is a bit of a hot button for me, so take what I'm about to say with a grain of salt. I would prefer to see more texture and development in this section because so much wrong thinking, let alone cultic thinking, begins with an underdeveloped appreciation for man's problem, right? And so I think it's hard to exaggerate the depravity of man. So seeing this built out as much as the article on salvation, I think would be appropriate. So to your earlier points, things like we can't know God savingly, we can't enjoy God rightly. Every vestige of our created being is corrupted by sin, not just our moral aspect, but our physical, our intellect. We can't reason to God. I mean, just throwing out these kind of thoughts. There's more that could be said here to really, when you flow into salvation, let it be known that our condition really is helpless and hopeless. You know, and I'm not trying to wordsmith it now, but I think this could be bolstered. Even it's good the way it is, but I think it can be even further crystallized to let there be no doubt that man is in a state of helpless and hopeless despair.
Good. Good notes. Okay. Take another look at that. All right. We're getting close. Anybody else on that one? It's on 7. All right. And again, we're kind of opening a 2-week period here where we would love further feedback as you all pray about this and think about it. Article 8 on salvation, the changes are pretty simple. It's really more a matter of sentence arrangement than actual changes to content. We move the word gift further up. It's a really important word to understand in the context of salvation. Get it a bit earlier in the sentence. The words, the person and work of Jesus Christ, that moves a little earlier up in the sentence, makes the paragraph flow a little better, gets some emphasis there. And then at the end, we state a little more clearly than in the past in our statement of faith that we believe faith is an evidence of regeneration, right? Not the other way around, that faith is an evidence of regeneration as opposed to faith triggering or faith being the basis for regeneration. And then we removed the reference to the Word. That one we could kind of think about whether that's what we want to do or not. Not because it's unimportant, but because it's already been addressed now up in Article 4, saying that the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God for regeneration, right? So maybe depending on how strong that statement ends up being, we revisit whether we want to mention how the Word functions again in this paragraph on salvation. All right. Questions or comments on that quickly?
And then I'm just going to recap. We're almost out of time.
All right, again, question. Where do we go from here? I hope you take these home, open your Bible, spend some time with it, pray, talk to any of the elders. I'll probably be the one kind of collating some of this feedback and putting it on our agenda and talking it over with Pastor and with Peter. But you should feel free to talk to any of us about your thoughts and concerns on any of these ideas. Further adjustments, corrections to the adjustments made, those sorts of things. Again, we'd like to get all that input hopefully by the 16th, which is 2 weeks from today, so that we can kind of wrap this up by our annual meeting on the 9th. Okay. Again, this is, a very unusual Sunday school hour, and thank you all for your patience with us getting here late. Hopefully the handouts turn out to be useful and worth the delay in the start. Again, remember, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That's how Paul refers to the church. And rather than being carried about with every wind of doctrine or teaching for doctrines the commandments of men, right, we want to be nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. The elders are to give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. And it's the scriptures that define our doctrine. The scripture that, as we all know, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So please revisit on these questions. If you would like access to the slides, I can send those to you. There are quite a few comments sort of explaining the why of some of the changes that are in footnotes at the bottom of the marked up copy that might kind of trigger your memory as to what some of the edits were about. And then just ask these questions again, right? What have we accomplished the goal here? To set forth the non-negotiables, right? To serve to delineate and differentiate a true church from modern cults and false religions. And does this give a fair sense of the doctrine of Hillcrest so that those who read it would know approximately where we stand, even on those major issues on which solid biblical churches might disagree? Okay? So, did we accomplish those goals? If not, what edits might be needed to get us there? Fair enough? All right, good. By the way, young people, if you attend this church, this is your statement of faith. I hope you also open your Bibles and read. And look at this and let us know what you think. Talk to your parents. See if this is, that's why you're here this morning. Not because Dave was lazy and didn't want to teach. Well, maybe that, no. No, we wanted you to be a part of this, right? This is your church. And the truth is just as critical for your lives and hearts as it is for any of the rest of us. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time to be reminded of some key truths in Scripture. And Lord, we know that a statement of faith like this is human created. It by no means rises to the inspiration of your perfect word. But Lord, we know that you also call us to be students of Scripture, Lord, and to rightly divide your word and to understand it well and to be able to present it well and present it clearly for the instruction of our own hearts, Lord, and so that we might be that pillar and ground of the truth. So we pray you'd help us to take these things seriously. We pray you'd help us to grasp your word. We know we can do that only through that work of your Holy Spirit. And that causes us to understand. We thank you for, again, revealing yourself. Thank you for these people, Lord, who love the word and who love your truth, Lord, and who are devoted to it and who are not blown about by every wind of doctrine. And we pray, Lord, that you would use them to hold this church and the leadership of this church accountable to your word, that we might be faithful in what we teach, faithful in what we live, that we might be found faithful when you come. In Christ's name, amen.